Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this topic. Thank you so much that we're going to dive into the book of Genesis and we're going to examine more of your wonderful plan and more of your wonderful character and more of your wonderful dealings with the sons of men. And so we pray that you would give us insight into your word, help me to communicate clearly, give us good discussion, and we pray, Father, that we would be edified and even move forward in our understanding of the nature of our world and the nature of ourselves. Glorify your Son, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old book that was written in the 20th century by a rabbi, which had the very, very visceral title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And that question in that book, that book's been very influential, but the question is, of course, one you hear quite frequently. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I think that that's a very natural question for us to ask, and yet I think it comes from the wrong starting place. Let me suggest that question gets the whole idea backwards. What if we were to start from the other direction? Not from effect to cause, but from cause to effect. I've heard it said this way. If you had a good God who, out of the fullness of his grace and generosity and love, created a world and created creatures in order that he might have a relationship with them and that they might enjoy him and his glory and might reflect his glory and live in happiness, and they decided that they didn't want that, even though he was providing all things that they needed, and even though he was their good, and even though their relationship with him and with each other and with the creation were perfect, if they decided they didn't want that, and they instead said, no, we will not serve, we will not obey, we will not order our lives according to the way you want us to order them, and they rebelled, what kind of results would you expect? What kind of world do you think would result from that situation? Would you see a world that is like the world that we have today? And I think the answer is yes. If you look and you start and say, well, I'm a good person, bad things happen to me, why is that? I think that's just turning the question upside down. The question is not, why is the world got so much evil? The question is, well, let's look at the cause and let's see if this would be an obvious downstream effect from a world that was both perfectly created but that then had the pinnacle of its creation, man, rebel against the creator. So when you look at it from that direction, I think the question becomes, let's look at the causes of why our world is so messed up. Today's session is called, Why is Everything So Messed Up? And again, we're looking at the book of Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 11, for answers. There is a sense, and I don't tend to like answers to theological questions that can be put simply on a Facebook meme, but I do think this is an exception. I've heard it said, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer to that is, it only happened once, and he volunteered. It only happened once, and he volunteered. What is the once? Jesus and his sufferings and death, and he volunteered for it. But that presumes something else. That presumes that all other humans, all other human suffering is actually not received by good people. That bad things do not actually happen to good people, but bad things happen to bad people. And that's what the biblical narrative actually reveals. None of us are innocent victims. We talk about the concept of innocent victims, and in law we can have a true understanding that someone is innocently suffering when someone else imposes their evil will on someone and creates harm. We can say there's a sense in which that person is an innocent victim or an innocent bystander. But at the end of the day, the scriptural record is that none of us are innocent. we're all guilty victims when we receive the effects of evil. So none of us start out, and what we looked at last week is, remember, we said human autonomy is a lie. We were created to be under authority, and we rebelled against that authority. And we're going to look at some of the implications of that today. You know, we have to sit down with that for a minute, because there are hard questions that come, or questions that hit us in tender places when we think of the fact that no one is truly innocent, and that no suffering is the suffering of good people. And so, our minds go. Where do our minds go with questions? What are some of the second and third order questions that come and surround the question, why do bad things happen to good people?
Children.
Yeah, that's probably the biggest one, right? That's probably the biggest one. Because because children do and can suffer horrific evil or go through terrible sufferings. And that feels to us, again, that feels to us the most difficult and the most unjust. So, and yet I maintain that the scripture would say to us that there are no truly innocent victims, though that does not in any way mean that if someone causes harm, that removes their culpability. And yet, the reality is that even our precious children, even our precious babies, are sinners, are rebels. They rebel from the womb. I talk about this to our Awana kids all the time. I say to them, how many of you did your parents have to teach you how to lie? How many of you did you have to have an older brother or sister sit down and explain how to be disrespectful to your parents? How many of you had to be taught to hit your siblings? Was it Martin Luther that said if babies,
it was Augustine,
you know, supposedly Augustine said that babies would strangle their parents in their cradle if they had the strength to, if they had the power to. They'd reach up for mom and, you know. That's one reason why we can know that even our precious children are actually sinners and rebels. The other proof that we can have is that our babies can die. And the fact that our babies can die means that our babies are sinners, because death only comes from one place, according to the Bible. Death only comes from sin. The wages of sin is death. And so if our precious babies can die, that means our precious babies are sinners against God. That's a bit of a round-the-way proof, but it's really very accurate. We need to look at Romans chapter 5. I need to borrow a Bible. Go to Romans chapter 5, please. Because there is great suffering in the world, so we need to understand why it's there. And the reality is that suffering comes from sin. All suffering comes from sin. And we are sinners, and the suffering that we receive or experience is not unjust or somehow unfair. We need to understand Paul's argument in Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Okay, how did sin come into the world? We'll just do some observation. Through one man. Who was that one man?
Adam.
Sin comes into the world through one man. He is the conduit through which sin comes into the world. What comes in on sin's heels? Death. Death comes in the door right behind sin, and death spreads to all men, right? That's obvious. Death spreads to all men because all sinned. Now here's the question. What does it mean Because all sinned. What do you think that means? And this is a tricky one.
Talking about Adam as our representative.
Okay.
All men sinned in Adam, as it were.
Okay, so Wes is saying, is this all men sinning in Adam? What's the alternative?
Everyone commits sin.
The alternative is that because everybody commits sin. Which is true. But it's not what Paul's saying. Paul's actually saying what Wes just suggested. That because all sinned is not our personal sin that we commit in time. It's actually Adam's sin, which is rightly and justly imputed to us. Let's keep going. How do I know that? For, right? So now he's going to give the reason. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay? So until the law came through Moses, was there sin? Yeah, but Paul's saying, if there's not a law, sin isn't registered as sin. So, and yet, what he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. How could death have reigned before there was a law? Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So even though the people that followed Adam didn't actually commit sin exactly the way Adam did, there wasn't a garden for each person that was there, you know, all the time from when Adam came to when the law came, and yet death reigned. So the question is, why did death, which is always and forever the punishment for sin, why was death able to reign before there was the law? And what's his argument? Okay, it is saying that their sin, that subsequent, was not like Adam's sin. Their personal sin was not like Adam's sin. They didn't sin in the same way. And yet, they're dying.
So they must be sinning.
And they are sinning. But the reason that they die is because they sinned when Adam sinned. And sin, his sin is credited to them. Yes, Josiah.
Here. Is it the law of Moses, or is it the law that God gives in the garden?
Oh, it's the law of Moses,
and
how do you know that?
I'm not sure yet.
Verse 14 locks that in. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So that helps you see that Moses is parallel to the law in the previous verse. So Adam's sin is credited to all those who are in Adam, all of his descendants, all of his seed. And then Paul's actually goes on to prove a much greater and more wonderful point, that the same kind of transaction happens between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Adam's sin is credited or counted or given in its guilt to us as well, and all who are in Adam, is the same kind of transaction is when God forgives and justifies sinners through what Jesus did. So people are like, wow, how on earth is it right for me to be blamed for what Adam did? And Paul just doesn't really interact with that question. What he just goes on to say is, you are held responsible or accountable for all the good things that Jesus did. Let's keep going for a second. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So, obviously it's a complicated argument, but the logic is that Jesus and Adam represent all those that are in them. So Adam represented in the garden all of his posterity. You, me, his own immediate children, everybody in the world, everyone who has descended from him, which is every human being. And his sin plunged us all into misery. We both are actually held liable for his sin, and our natures are corrupted because of his sin. So another thing that I ask the Awana kids is, kids, do you, if what Paul's saying is true, which is it? Are you a sinner because you do sinful things, or do you do sinful things because you're a sinner? How would you answer that question from this text? You do sinful things because you are a sinner. Our sinner nature and our sinner status comes first before our actual acts of sin, even from our infancy. The reason that we come out of the womb ready to sin is because our hearts are already sinful hearts. Okay, let me stop for a second for questions. Questions on that? Yes, Dave.
It seems like today in America, this idea of representation or someone thousands of years ago being the reason why I'm in sin would be really hard to explain. I'm sure it was even back in these times with Paul, but you know, that idea maybe was just more accepted. Just, you know, bond servants, there's a leader of the household making decisions for people, you know, they're king or rulers. Have you found good ways of like explaining that in like your witness to folks? I don't know, just this idea of a representative a long time ago, like real day examples of why that's not like this crazy concept.
The best example that I have of how representation works in ways that we find slightly less galling to ourselves, though in our day and age it's becoming increasingly galling in every respect. Yeah. No one wants to be represented by anybody else. Because being represented by another person means at some level a limit to your own free self-expression,
right.
which we have as a prominent value in our society. But it is still true that in a war, the nation goes to war. Right? When Congress declares war, who is at war with the other? Who was at war with Germany and Japan? It was the nation. Now, a farmer in Iowa did not do anything to declare war, but the reality was that the leadership in Washington made a decision which profoundly plunged him and sent him in a soldier's kit over to Western Europe to fight in France.
Yeah.
Right? We also see it, I mean, obviously we see it that parents have that same relationship with children. You know, if you choose to move your family from Vermont to California, then your children that impacts their decision. Now, of course, again, as our society unravels basic ideas, the thought that parents would make decisions for children, see last week, is increasingly abhorrent, and we don't think that even parents have the right to make decisions for children, but the reality is that's just false. So, but I think the president went with, you know, the president going to war is probably the closest thing that I can see, and we still have some category for that. If I'm talking to a Christian, the easiest way to help us get over our natural reluctance to see Adam's sin as our sin is just to see what would happen if that were not true. If Adam's sin is not able to be imputed to you, then Christ's righteousness cannot be imputed to you either. Because the logic is absolute. And notice, remember what we said a couple of days ago. What does this all assume about Adam? That he was a real person. A real historical person who actually committed sin by reaching out and grabbing a particular fruit. Right? So all this is grounded in the historicity of and the reality of what happened in Genesis 1 through 3. Okay, so good question. Any other questions? Yeah.
This is kind of a more comment back to what you said before, but related to this book about why do
good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people.
Having read portions of it, I think one of the concepts that I have sort of teased out of my mind is the idea of personal versus global things happening, like hurricanes or whatever. And so we're talking kind of like what the sin do, the kind of global sin of individuals.
Yes.
But I think we also have to remember that the curse not only affected people, but it affected the creation.
Excellent.
So, and that's confirmed in Romans 8, too, about the earth groaning, that it's waiting for it. So it was the creation that we have now is not the way it was created.
Not the way it was supposed to be.
Right.
Yeah. She's not a plant, ladies and gentlemen, even though she's just answered the question for about 20 minutes from now. So we have what the theologians do divide suffering between natural evil and moral evil. Moral evil is what we suffer at the hands of personal beings and agents where people sin against us. Natural evil is a hurricane coming through and knocking and destroying your house. Right? Both are evil in the sense that they're not the way it was supposed to be. One actually has a clear moral agent, the other doesn't. We'll get to that. Okay, my point at this point is pretty simple. We just have to be okay with the fact that we, because of Adam's transgression, we actually truly were guilty, we're constituted guilty, we're made sinners by virtue of Adam's sin. And that it's not unjust for God to decide to treat us that way. That's just not unjust. In Why the God-Man, Anselm of Canterbury asked the question, well, why did God choose to work through representatives? Why did he choose to represent all men through the actions of Adam and all believers through the actions of Christ? He says, because it was his prerogative to do so. That was actually just something that he was allowed to do because by virtue of the fact that he's the creator, he can choose to work through representatives. And you are every single person in this room is represented by one of two people. Adam or Christ. And you will be looked at and credited with one of their actions. Either Adam's leading to death or Christ's leading to eternal life. Okay, we got to keep going. Oh, so one more thing that I tell the Awana kids. It's probably a little overstated, but so this is part of my dear wife's testimony is she was bound and determined. She was like, I would not have eaten the fruit. Before she was a Christian, she grew up churched. She was like, she was adamant that she would not have eaten the fruit. So she was really bummed, really mad at Adam. I say to the kids, why do you know that you would have eaten the fruit? Why do you know that you would have eaten the fruit? Ah, there's one good answer. It's not the answer I give. God knows how to pick an accurate. Do you think that God would have set the situation up with an injustice at the very heart of it? No, he chose an accurate representative. Adam accurately represented you. What I actually say, and it's maybe a little cute too, I said, the reason you know that you would have picked the fruit is because you did pick the fruit. Right? We were there, even though we weren't physically present yet. We were there in Adam, reaching out our hand for the forbidden thing with him. And that's why it's appropriate that God hold us accountable and responsible for it. We were in him. Yeah, you would have picked the fruit too. All right, let's look at the nature of Adam's rebellion and of our rebellion. This is like taking a dark, fractured, horrible, mesmerizing diamond and looking at all of its horrible facets. I want us to take Adam's sin, and I want us to think about what it was, what it meant for him to take the forbidden fruit. So let's just meditate on, we'll go through this systematically, but first I just want to ask you, what sins did Adam commit when he reached out his hand for the fruit? What are some of the sins that were bound up in that disobedience?
Not believing God.
Okay, unbelief. What did he not believe of what God said?
That he would surely die.
Okay, so rather than believe the serpent, you shall not surely die. Rather believe God, you shall surely die, and believe the serpent, you shall not surely die. Matt?
Discontentment.
Discontentment. Yep. What was yours going to be, Martha?
I was going to say that God would provide everything good that we needed.
Okay, fail to believe that God would provide everything good, or was providing everything good. CJ?
Didn't tend the garden.
Didn't tend the garden as he was supposed to do.
Pride.
How so? Pride out.
He knew better than God.
What
other ones? Selfishness.
Selfishness, how so?
Thinking about himself rather than God's command.
Okay, thinking about himself rather than God's command. Let's do an interesting exercise. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. I bet between you, you can look at Exodus 20 if you want, but we can probably come up with this on our own. Let's look through each of the Ten Commandments and see how Adam broke every one of them when he reached for the fruit. What's the first commandment?
You shall have
no other gods before me. How did Adam break that commandment and take the fruit? He made himself God? Yeah?
He made him become like God.
What?
He did become like God.
He ate to become like God. To attempt to usurp God's throne. Okay? How did he break the second commandment? What's the second commandment?
No graven images.
How did he break that command?
Gotta give us a hand.
Gotta give you a hand. What is the image of God at this time? Adam himself. So by setting himself up, David, you want
to? Yeah, he turned the image into the thing being worshipped.
He turned the image into the thing being worshipped. Okay? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How did he break that command?
He blasphemed God by contradicting his word.
Yeah. He blasphemed God by contradicting his word. Yeah, that's a great example. What's another way? I want that network. Yeah, so by declaring that God's word was not true, you should make a graven image. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? So by sullying God's character in his heart, he took the name of the Lord his God in vain. What about the fourth one? How did he break the fourth commandment? How did he not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What is the Sabbath pointing us to? To rest, right? So how does Adam's sin break the command to rest?
He picked fruit. That was a work.
Okay, he picked fruit that was a work.
Mm-hmm. He's not resting in God's providence.
Yeah. He's not trusting and resting in God's providence and provision. He's not resting in God's way, and instead resting that from him. The other kind of rest, W-R-E-S-T, he's resting that authority to himself. What about the fifth command? You shall not murder. Sorry, honor your father and mother. I got ahead of myself. How do you not honor his father and mother?
God's his father.
He literally fails to honor his father. And how does he break the sixth commandment not to murder? He brings death on all of his. Rather than. He's supposed to bring life to the world. Instead, he chooses to introduce death to all of his posterity. He murdered all of us. How did he break the seventh commandment to not commit adultery?
Committed spiritual adultery.
Committed spiritual adultery against the one who should and had the right to his own, all of his affections. How about the eighth commandment, not to steal?
He stole.
Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
He blames Eve,
yeah. How else does he do it?
Believing the lie about God?
Yes, he believed and perpetuated a lie about God. So instead of working against the slanderous accusations of Satan, he instead acts upon those slanderous accusations. How did he break the 10th commandment not to covet?
He honored that covenant.
Yeah, if you presume that his actions had something to do with like Eve's, where she sees the fruit, desires it, but it's not hers to have. So all the 10 commandments, including, and much more, you can just continue to look and see what all the evil that was contained in that one act of taking the fruit that God had said we shall not eat from it. And again, if we then consider that we are truly represented by Adam, then we see in his sin a picture of everything that we've done. And so now you ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? They haven't. We're not innocent victims. We're culpable victims at best. All right. Let's look at the consequences of our rebellion. There's four that I put down there. The first is death. And we're going to actually spend more time on this next week when we look at judgment and hell. But clearly, the wages of sin is death. Clearly, Adam's sin brings death upon all men. As in Adam, all die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So death is the consequences of man's rebellion, and that resolves itself ultimately in Revelation 14 in the second death. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So death and hell. Hell is the natural consequence, the natural derivative, the full extent of death. All right. All suffering that's upstream from death is also part of the consequence for sin. What are some of the other things that we fear? Because I'm going to argue that all of the things that we fear are actually upstream from death, which means that ultimately they're connected to our fear of death.
We fear pain.
We fear pain. Clearly, there's a vital connection between pain and death. The logical consequence of pain, or the logical conclusion of pain, is death.
Sickness,
same deal.
The unknown.
The unknown, okay? Fear of the unknown. How is that connected to our fear of death?
Well, a lot of times we make things bigger than they are when we don't know what it is, and link it to some type of pain or death.
Yes, we extrapolate from incomplete data, and we imagine all sorts of things that might happen, and usually those are connected to pain and death. What did you say?
Separation or loneliness.
Separation or loneliness, I would argue, is connected to our fear of ultimate, of the second death, fear of ultimate exile, fear of being separated from love. Which is what death ultimately is.
Failure?
Yeah, we fear failure. Failure and the painful consequences that will result as a result of that. Yeah.
Not being in control.
How's that connected to our fear of death?
We don't choose how we die.
We do not have to choose how we die. So ultimately, our failure to our nervousness about the fact that we can't control our life, I think, is connected to our ultimate fear that we can't control the manner and timing of our death. All right, so all suffering that's upstream from death converges into our fear of death. Financial loss, anything. Financial loss, I worry about how I'm going to be able to order my life, and that will cause me pain and suffering, which is connected to the fear of death. So the consequences of death, all suffering that's upstream from death, I want to double tap on alienation. The fall and our sinfulness alienates us from at least four entities. It alienates us from God, right? Because God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. Habakkuk 1:13, I think. So our sin separates us from God, creates distance between us and God. What happened when Adam ate the fruit? What happened to him? Where did he live? He lived in the garden. What did he have to do after that?
He had to leave the garden
away from the presence of God. So we're alienated from God because of our sin. We're alienated from ourselves. It puts us in profound conflict with ourselves that there's sin in us, because we know that our sin brings all sorts of horrible consequences, and yet we do it and desire to do it. So it puts us in, it alienates us from ourselves. It clearly alienates us from others, because we sin against others and are sinned against by others. And it even separates us and alienates us from the creation which was designed, that we were designed to rule over and was designed to serve us, actually rebels against us and sometimes devastates us with its power and consequences. By the way, when I had one person say that, tell me that it's so fitting when God had, in the fall, one of the consequences for sin was that would grow thorns and thistles and frustrate his work. You know, and so this person said to me, well, isn't it interesting that when all of Adam's creative energy and work and labor, and he's trying to create something beautiful and wonderful, and what does it do? It fights back. Where have I heard that before? Right? That's exactly what we did to God. So we're alienated from God, from creation, from ourselves, and from others. All natural and moral evil are both alike consequences of sin. Martha talked about natural evil, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, earthquakes, all manner, you know, just sickness and disease. Brain tumors, you know, these things aren't things that have a moral agent behind them, but or not an immediate moral agent behind them. But the fact that the creation is in utter chaos and is subjected to futility, as Romans 8 says, is because God subjected it because of our sin. It was God's good plan as part of his good and righteous response to evil to throw the creation into chaos, which has created all manner of natural evil. So why are there hurricanes that devastate communities? Because of our sin. Not directly, but indirectly. Because through our sin, the creation was subjected to futility. So the world is broken and things break. That's natural evil. Consequence of our sin. Obviously, moral evil is a consequence of our sin. Let's look for a moment now at God's role in evil. God's role in evil. Number one, what we have to say is that God is absolutely sovereign over evil. He's absolutely sovereign over evil. Number two, he is not in any way culpable for evil. And number three, he's gloriously triumphant over evil. Let's look at these in turn. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. The Hebrew, I think, is stronger. I make good and create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. God takes full responsibility both for the light and the darkness, for the well-being and for the calamity. Go to the book of Job. That was Isaiah 45:7. So Dr. Davis helpfully helped us see some things and all sorts of wonderful things out of Job yesterday, but we're going to double tap on a couple from the first chapter. We're going to look at verse 6 of chapter 1. We're going to quickly read this, and I want you to note all the different ways you see that God is sovereign over the actions of Satan in this little narrative here. Job 1, verse 6, it's on page 417 if you're in a blue Bible. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What are some of the ways that we see Satan subservient to the sovereignty of God in that little section? God's the one who mentions Job. God brings Job to Satan's attention, not the other way around. God initiates the test, in a sense, not Satan. Wes? Yeah, he shows up. Is that his initiative? No. The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes among them. So there's kind of, you know, there's some kind of heavenly council being called, and Satan comes in response to that. Yeah, what else? There's a hedge around Job, which is God's hedge.
Satan is not allowed to just do whatever he wants. There are limits and boundaries to what he can do.
And God says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, and you do not put forth your hand on him." So if he's giving him the power now, then that's something he has to give to Satan.
It's authority that he gives to Satan to afflict Job. Right? Before that, he didn't have that authority, and now he does. So in all these ways, Luther says the devil is God's devil. And it's true. But God is... So God is totally sovereign over evil. I think the best way to see that is in Acts 4, though. Acts chapter 4.
Where the apostles have been threatened, and Peter prays. I guess they're all lifting their voices together. Verse 27. "For together in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All these wicked people conspiring freely to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it was all coming under the sovereignly ordained plan and rule of God that the world should be redeemed through the death of his Son. We don't actually want this to be otherwise. We don't want God to not be sovereign over evil. The alternative is horrible. The alternative is that God is wringing his hands, unable to prevent it, unable to finally defeat it, or at least you can't be sure. We need and want a God who is in control. And that's exactly what the scripture represents. He is sovereign over evil, which means he has purpose in the things that we undergo and the things that we suffer, because he intends it for good. He's not in any way culpable for evil. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah 6. James says he is not tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anybody. You know, there's even strange situations where, like, there's a situation when Ahab dies, and God wants to incite Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead to be killed on the battlefield, and a spirit says, I'll go. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of all the prophets. And God sends this spirit. He says, go, and authorizes him to take on that task. And yet in no way is God ever held to be liable for any evil. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. How do those quite all fit together? I don't know that I can tell you. But God is absolutely sovereign over evil without being in one whit culpable for it or stained by it. In fact, he's gloriously triumphant over it. Right? What does he do in response to their sin in Genesis 3? He does several things. Number one, he kills an animal in order to cover their sin, the first act of atonement. He covers their nakedness with skins. So he provides atonement. He promises the coming seed of the woman who will bring deliverance and will crush the enemy that has just given them this fatal blow. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's what we see. We see Jesus ultimately entering into a world of evil. How does God respond to evil? He responds by entering it himself, receiving the brunt of it, experiencing the consequences for our sin, experiencing death and hell on the cross for our sin, and thereby triumphing over it and defeating death, defeating sin, and enabling our redemption, which then ultimately takes us to Revelation, where God's good people will be back living in God's good place under God's good word forever. So God is ultimately and wonderfully and gloriously triumphant over evil. So he's sovereign over it, not culpable of it, but triumphant over it. The question for us actually then remains, how will we respond to the evil that is in our own hearts? Will we actually seek the solutions to evil that God provides? Will we just complain about our sufferings, or we actually see ourselves as responsible for our sin, take ownership of it, and then seek the solution that is found in Jesus Christ, that our evil and sin might be defeated? All right, next week we're going to talk about death, judgment, and hell out of Genesis 1 through 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you explain to us. You don't explain everything. You don't explain the particulars of the whys, not on this side. But you do give us a sufficient explanation for the evil and the difficulties that we experience. It's because we're sinners, Lord, and we're experiencing the consequences of our sin. Lord, let that drive us, in fact, to the Savior that you have raised up in order that he might take that ultimate punishment for sin for us on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.